maintaining an attitude of worship. John chapter 7, starting in verse 37. On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Please be seated. So as we continue in the Gospels, chronologically, we've come to the Feast of Tabernacles. And since the Feast of Tabernacles occurs in the late September, early October timeframe, and Passover occurs in the March-April timeframe, then we're about 6 months away from, we're about 6 months left in Jesus' ministry, and at which point he will finally come to the cross and to the tomb. So, in kind of getting a running start as to what we're talking about here, and this is one of the most powerful passages in the Word of God, at least personally. You know, they're all amazing and equally amazing, but some just speak to you a little bit louder than others, and this one has always been something that speaks to me greatly. Because it speaks to the power of God. So anyway, as a kind of a running start, let me back up and talk to you a little bit about what the Feast of Tabernacles is. It's one of three required pilgrim feasts. And by a pilgrim feast, I mean that every male is required to go to these feasts at least once in their life in Jerusalem, and most often they would bring their families along with them. And they would come from around the world, so it's not just Jerusalem, it's not just the nation of Israel, but also part of what was called the dispersion, which, you know, as Jews were sent out into the Greek world for whatever reason. So they came from just whatever basically was the known world at that time, and they would converge on Jerusalem during these three pilgrim feasts. So at any given time, most estimations were between 1.5 and 2 million people would be in the size of an area the size of Covington, Kentucky. A lot of people. And again, this happened in late September, early October. It was one of three, the other two being Passover and Pentecost. So they would converge on Jerusalem. This one was celebrated in late September, early October. And what they would do is that they would live in a type of a tent or a booth that were made out of branches and twigs and that kind of thing. And they would live in this booth for 7 days in this incredibly joyous celebration. I mean, you know, especially for those of you who are not thrilled with camping, it doesn't sound like that, but it would be this incredibly joyous celebration. And it was, and the way that this booth was designed was to allow you to look through the roof of the tent at the stars. And so every available piece of land in Jerusalem during that time, you know, would pop up with these tents or these booths, you know, including rooftops, and you could just, I mean, that's what it would look like throughout the entirety of the city. Now, by the way, in the Jewish faith, this time is still celebrated, and it's still celebrated this way, you know, except they would go out to the backyard, and they'd build this booth, and it's important that they be able to see the sky, and the reason is first of all, this was a celebration of the latter harvest. You know, this is when the time when the harvest was coming in, but it was also a celebration of the provision of God while they were in the desert for these 40 years. Because as we know, as they wandered through the desert, the Lord provided for every need. And so this was a time during the 7 days to rejoice in that provision and to be reminded of that provision. And it was something that God actually told them to do, to keep in remembrance. And so while they lived in the tents under the stars, something that they would pick up, of course, as the Lord would tell them to move, they would pick up and move it as well. And so this was a reenactment of that. It was also an opportunity for them to remember, just as we are called to remember, that they are forever pilgrims. So this, you know, again, this is an incredibly important celebration. Now, there was a great incident, and this is essential to the understanding of this passage, which we'll get to later. But we have, please capture this in your mind because it's important in the understanding. It's really essential to the understanding of this passage. There was a great incident in Exodus 17 regarding water coming from a rock. What happened was in the wilderness of sin, they complained of no water. You know, as they were wandering around in this in the desert, and this was the early part of it, and the wilderness of sin is both a city in the Egyptian area, in the Mount Sinai area, but it's also a wilderness area. And I find it fascinating, at least, that the word means clay or thorny. In Hebrew, that word means clay or thorny. This I'll give you to for free. For Spanish, it means without. So, you know, if you think about sin, that's not a bad thing to think about, you know, is that it's clay, it's just hard. Sin is hard clay. There's nothing you can do with it, or it's thorny, you know. Or if you want to go with Spanish, sin means that you're doing without what you really need. So anyway, they're in the wilderness of sin, and they complained of no water. So since they had no water, Moses was instructed by God, you know, he went to the Lord and he said, you know, they're complaining, they've got nothing to drink. And so Moses was instructed by God to strike the rock, just strike, and that would provide water for everyone. So Moses did. He hit the rock, and this water just came gushing out, and everybody had plenty of water. And we're talking about, by some estimations, around 2 to 3 million people. And so there's this plenty of water that just keeps pouring out of this rock. So it not only met a physical need, but it was a signal that one day God would send a Savior into the world. And Paul picks that up in 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 4, and we'll read that a little bit later. But that's an important passage to understand as well. And again, what I just described is really essential in the understanding of what Jesus does here on the temple steps as we see this going on. So, big celebration, millions of people by some estimations, and there's this ceremony that was created by man. It wasn't something that the Lord required. It was something that man created. And what they would do is they would come down the temple steps on the south side of the temple. And these were, I mean, a lot of steps. And they would retrieve water from a place called the Pool of Siloam in a really large golden pitcher. And they would do that for the first 7 days. And what they would do is they would pour this pitcher, this golden pitcher, into a silver vessel, and they would fill it until it overflows, and then it would flow out of this silver vessel out over the steps. And it's important to understand the reason why they went to the Pool of Siloam, because the Pool of Siloam was living water. It was not stagnant. It wasn't a pond somewhere. It was flowing, living water. So it was an acknowledgement of the provision of water that God gave, that we just read about in Exodus 17. And the fact that it was poured into the silver bowl and then overflowed out into the steps is important to remember as well. So what happened? They do this for 7 days. On the eighth day, they didn't pour any water, but they prayed for water, signifying two things, that they had been taken into the promised land, so they had what God had been given, but yet those prophecies that the Lord had promised had not yet been fulfilled. They were still waiting for the Messiah. So this was an acknowledgement that they were still waiting for their Savior to come. Now, this is just kind of a side note. There's nothing inherently wrong in rituals. They remind us of the tenets of our faith. And if there are personal things that you do in your faith, you know, to keep you on track, if you will, there's nothing wrong with that, because we're a forgetful people. And sometimes a ritual can jar us back into remembering what we should remember. You know, there are things that if I don't do, just in my daily life, I screw them up, you know. So every day when I walk into the house, I put my keys on a little hook right by the door, and I am absolutely adamant about doing that, because if I do not do that, then it's a 15 to 30 minute game of where did I put my keys? So I have rituals. You know, and in our faith, You know, it's not bad to have rituals. It may be something that you do that every single day you've got to get up at a particular time in order to get into the Word, in order to spend some time with the Lord, and that is sacrosanct and it's inviolate. You know, it's got to be done, and that becomes a ritual for you, and that is okay. That is okay. As a matter of fact, I think it's encouraged because it can jar us back into remembering what we should remember. In the Old Testament, God often had them build altars or memorials. When they crossed the River Jordan, they had a memorial of stones. It wasn't the Exodus, but one of the armies. They had a memorial of stones that they put in the middle of the river, and so that way, you know, that whenever they bring their children along, the children could point at it and say, "What is that about? Tell me what that means, Father." And so that gives them the opportunity to do that. You know, even the prescribed feast, Passover, was supposed to be. Why is this night special? That's one of the reasons why they hold that, and that's part of the what they do is because one of the children asks, "Why is this night special?" Well, let me tell you the story. So they're an opportunity to remember the tenets of our faith and the wonders of God. Jesus gave us two remembrances: baptism and communion. So it's possible, very possible, that when this particular one was initiated, it was with a very clear understanding of God's prophetic promises. The symbolism that we're speaking of in these verses is present here. And that's why Jesus had such wonderful opportunity to take this and really transform it into what it should be. Think about it, the living water. The greater vessel, the gold vessel, pouring into the lesser vessel. The overflow that occurs. So all those things are to make me think, and again, this is just me giving this to you, so you know, take it or leave it. To me, these are all things that point to the fact that somebody understood at one point what this was about. The problem is when the ritual replaces our understanding, or it becomes the object of our faith. So this pouring of water was created by men. In itself was not bad, it was not offensive. But the very Messiah that they longed for stood among them, contested him, often rejected him. So the ritual itself no longer had its initial need. It didn't have the impact that it should have had. As they were watching that water pour out of one vessel into another vessel and down those steps, they should have been looking to Jesus. That should have drawn them immediately to Jesus. So it's into this situation that Jesus interjects himself, a tired ritual that left the participants as empty as that water vessel. So he gives this incredible invitation. He says, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." On the last day of that great feast, so this is the eighth day, this is the last feast time that Jesus would spend in Jerusalem before he comes back for Passover and his death. The last day of the last feast. And this is the last time he would speak to many of them before his crucifixion. The next time that this crowd, especially those that lived in Jerusalem, would see Jesus was when he was before Pilate. This is important. It's really important as he stood and he cried out, because he was standing in the temple courts right outside of the temple itself. During this eighth day, there was no ceremony at this point. He's standing outside of the temple, and there's all kinds of people around. There is no pouring of water, just praying. And so it's very important how he said it as well, because it says he cried out. He's even shouting. Normally, his ministry is very, I wouldn't say low-key, but it certainly was not, you know, drawing attention to himself in such a grand way, you know. As a matter of fact, Isaiah 42:2 says, "He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street." This is an exception to that, because he cries out at this point. He's trying to get their attention at this point. And he says, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." He's shouting this out to the crowd. This feast emphasized how God provided water to Israel in the wilderness on their way to the promised land. And so Jesus calls people to himself with without any reservation, he calls people to himself to drink and satisfy their deepest thirst. And he said, if anyone, so there is no exclusion here. It doesn't matter how smart you are. It doesn't matter what race you are. What doesn't matter where you are in society, nationality. It doesn't matter what political party you belong to. He said, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. But it also requires something on the people that he's crying out to. They have to see their need. If anyone thirsts, they have to see their need. Thirst is not anything in itself. It's a lack of something. Just like darkness does not exist, it's simply a lack of light. Cold does not exist, it's simply a lack of warmth. That's something to consider in the coming winter. Thirst is not anything of itself. It's because you lack something. It's an emptiness. It's a crying need. It's an emptiness. So with all of its grandeur, with all of, you know, that's what they grew up with. This was, you know, the excitement of the street, you know, especially after 7 days of this incredible celebration, the participants, the witnesses still thirsted because they did not have what they needed. We are born with a spiritual thirst, and you cannot quench a spiritual thirst with a physical or an emotional response. Jesus told us this in his conversation with the woman at the well in Samaria. She tried to satisfy her thirst with as many husbands and livings as she possibly could grab. You know, until she met with Jesus, she couldn't even identify what her real need was. She only knew the pain of it. And so she desired to continue to quench that thirst, with relationships. And she kept coming back to the same well. That was the problem. She kept coming back to the same well, drinking of the same thing that never satisfied her. You thirst. That's not a question. That's a statement. You thirst. It is a spiritual thirst, and it cannot be met with a physical or an emotional response. It cannot be met with relationships, whether they're legitimate or illegitimate. It cannot be met with sex. It cannot be met with reputation. It cannot be met with career, material, interests or hobbies. It cannot be met with drugs or alcohol. It cannot be met with entertainment. It cannot be met with religion. Nothing lasts. Nothing satisfies. You're trying to satisfy a spiritual thirst with a physical or emotional response. What he told the woman at the well was, whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. Jesus told us this in his conversation with a rich young religious ruler, who hadn't yet attained the desires of his heart, even though he had the world at his fingertips. If there was anybody that could be held up as a model of somebody who had it all, it was this guy. And yet, he had not yet attained the desire of his heart, and he said, what do I need to attain perfection? What do I need to attain what you have to offer? Of course, we know that the answer that Jesus gave him, he said, sell everything that you have, give it to the poor, and follow after me. Not that Jesus had anything against rich people, but he put a finger on the guy's need. The guy walked away heartbroken because he was unwilling to surrender the very things he could never keep to obtain the one thing he could never lose. Now, when Jesus says that if you drink of this water that I shall give you, you'll never thirst. What that means is that, as he says, the water that I shall give him will become in a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. That doesn't mean that you're going to find yourself wanting. You're never going to find yourself wanting again. The problem is that you've changed fountains that you're drinking from. Because when we go from the fountain that God has provided for us and we continue to drink from that fountain, continue to drink from that fountain, continue to drink from that fountain, we will never thirst. But it is when we drink from another fountain that we have that thirst. Because what we're really asking for, we're really desiring for, what we do not have but we need, is the living water that Jesus gives us. He makes it very simple. He who believes in me. So Jesus explains what he means by this metaphor of drinking. So to come to Jesus and to drink was putting one's faith in him, to trust in him, to rely upon him, to cling to him, both for this time and for eternity. Now, we all know what happens when we drink something. It becomes a part of our body. As a matter of fact, it gives us great health if you're drinking the right thing. Certainly, if you're drinking living water, then it provides something that is very essential to life. We cannot live without water. And so when he's saying that I am living water, if anybody has a thirst, come to me and I will give him living water. What he's saying is, if you believe in me, if you take this in, if you drink this in, it becomes a part of who you are. It gives you life. But he says, anybody who believes in me, drink it in. 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 4 says, moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all of our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea. You see what he's talking about? He's talking about the wanderings in the wilderness. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food. All drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Drink. So do you see now, as that's pulling together, as Jesus cries out to that, and exactly what it is that they're celebrating here, the fact that this provision, when Jesus says you are empty, what you've been waiting for, the very thing that you have been praying for is standing before you now. And so he cries out to them. What he's saying is, I am the rock from which that living water came. We are to drink of that. But the problem is that we often take up the wrong cup. The problem is that we often drink out of the wrong fountain. And so we don't understand why it is that we're so thirsty, why it is that we're so discontent, why it is that we are so struggling with our lives. It's because we're drinking from the wrong fountain. Jesus promised, if you take this living water, you will never thirst again. So if you are thirsting in that way, that's the first thing to think about. What fountain am I drinking from? Am I drinking from the fountain that the world offers, and I continue to go back to that same well for those same answers? Or am I drinking from the fountain of God, the very thing that he offered to us, Christ his Son? Jesus says that out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Danny, you're busted, buddy. Out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. So for anybody who does believe in him, there's a perpetual river of living water coming out of his innermost being. This Feast of Tabernacles looked forward to the prophecies of water flowing from the throne and from Jerusalem, where the Messiah would be enthroned. Remember those beautiful pictures in the Old Testament, you know, in I believe Ezekiel, that it describes the temple and describes that that water that flows from the throne. So Jesus is saying, put your loving trust in me, enthrone me in your heart. You allow me to be your source of life, and life will flow out of you. Abundance will flow out of you. The Greek here says out of his belly, out of his innermost being is going to flow this river of living water. So, I mean, we should be gushing out this living water as we're taking it in. If anybody has drank too much, you know what that feels like. You know, if you've consumed a lot of liquid, you know, your belly is full and it feels like it's going to come gushing out at any moment. That's exactly what this is talking about. You are so filled that it just has no place to go but out. It was beautifully described that once that, you know, if you were to bump into somebody with a cup, a full cup, whatever's in that cup is going to come out on you. And that's exactly the way that we are to live. If somebody bumps into you, what's going to come out of you? If you are filled with living water, that's what's going to come out. If you're filled with the junk that the world is offering in your own solutions and your own passions, that's what's going to come out. So whenever anybody bumps into you, what spills out of your life? Jesus did not only speak of something coming into a person, but something flowing out. Not only a blessing received, but being a source of blessing to others. We should become conduits of everything that God has to offer. Everything that flows into our life should be flowing out. It does. Everything that flows into our life flows out. And we should be conduits of what God is putting into our life. So Jesus says here, as the scripture has said, now there's no specific passage of scripture that's quoted. It could be a fulfillment of such prophecies that are in Zechariah, that one day a fountain would be opened to the house of David, and living waters would go out from Jerusalem. It could be of Isaiah, that God would pour water out upon the thirsty in Isaiah 44. So, but Jesus knew what scripture he was talking about, and he said that, you know, as scripture has said, that out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. So we can be assured that this is exactly what this means, is that what flows into us should be flowing out of us as well, that rivers of living water should be flowing out of us. And then he clarifies, and he says this, John clarifies, he says, this he spoke concerning the Spirit whom those believing in him would receive. We know that when we are saved, when we receive Jesus Christ into our lives, it is because we have recognized the thirst that is in our lives. We finally identified what it is that our need is, and we receive him into our life, and we receive the Holy Spirit at that point. The reason why the Holy Spirit was not yet here, was not yet given, was because he has not yet been glorified. He has not yet died and raised. And what this being glorified means is not the fact that he was raised, but that he ascended into heaven, into his rightful place on the throne. And you remember he said that it's good that I go, because then I can send you the Holy Spirit. So when Christ is glorified, the Holy Spirit is sent. We, in our salvation, we are given that that Holy Spirit, but there's so much more that can be offered, that God wants to offer us through his Holy Spirit. We receive that. There's an experience of receiving the Holy Spirit to those that believe in him. But yet, so often, we go to that fountain once, and we drink of it once, and we can't understand why there's still so much thirst in my life, why I'm so dissatisfied. We can't seem to understand why it is that our appetites get the best of us. Why it is that there's just, you know, there's a wanderlust in our heart, or there's just a discontent in our soul. It's because we've walked away from that fountain. Jeremiah describes the fact that, you know, he says, why do you build wells for yourself? You know, that and those wells actually, you know, if you dig into the wells, in Jerusalem, you can still in Israel, actually all of Israel, you can still see them. Basically, what would happen is they would be digging into this solid rock, and it was so important that it'd be done perfectly, and it would catch the water, and that would be their well. But if it cracked in any way or there was a hole, then what would happen is that it would become useless as a well, because obviously the water would be trapped in there for only momentarily, and then it would leak right out. And so these wells, these intended wells, then became grave sites. The only thing that they were useful for was for a tomb. Why do you continue to drink from these, dig your own wells and try to get water from them when I have become your fount? Come back to the fount of living water. Why do we continue to try and dig out our own circumstances? Why do we continue to try to fix our own problems, and we just continue to come back to the same stagnant pool? Let the Lord fill your life with living water. Now, we're not going to get into it today, but we're going to see in the next verses that this, as he so often does and he continues to do today, is going to cause great division. So many of the folks that were standing around said, you know, they were leading him to think that he's the promised prophet. Others, you know, think that he's the Messiah. Others would seek to arrest him. Those people, the people today that still question who he is or even disregard him, or some who even come against him, they have a thirst. They have a thirst that they have no idea what it's for. They will not know what that thirst is until they come face to face with Jesus and they recognize their need. They completely recognize their need. So how do we take this home? Your thirst is for God. You were born that way. God built us to have a thirst, a spiritual thirst for him. So what are you satisfying your thirst with? Is it something that is emotional? Is it something that is physical? Are you satisfying your thirst by in the company of others, or with excessive entertainment? Are you satisfying your thirst by throwing yourself into your job? Are you satisfying your thirst by seeking relationships with others? You know, and there's nothing unhealthy about intrinsically unhealthy about relationships with others. We're born to be social people. But if that is how you define yourself, then you're trying to satisfy your thirst with something that is not ever intended to satisfy it with. So what are you trying to satisfy your thirst with? Let me tell you a little bit about this guy. This quote just really caught me, and maybe I just appreciate it more than you will. But there's something called the Moravian Church, and it predated the Reformation. Actually, it predated Luther, you know, as they broke away from the Catholic Church. But what's interesting to them is that in August of 1727, there was a revival in this part of the Moravian Church in a place called Herhut, Germany. And the Holy Spirit fell upon them during a prayer service. And what fascinates me about this is that they didn't break out into tongues. They didn't start flipping out. They weren't running around the room. What happened when the Holy Spirit fell upon them during this prayer service was that they said, "We learned to love one another." That was the result of the Holy Spirit coming upon them. For the next 100 years, that church had an uninterrupted, continuous prayer, 24/7. What were they praying for? They were the first missionaries to be sent out of the Protestant church. It was from them that that the gospel began to spread throughout the entire world, including back into England, over to the United States. They would have a great influence on John Wesley as he was preaching the gospel in England and the U.S. John Wesley had the Word of God. I mean, the guy was so solid when it came to teaching the Word of God, and he often ran into great difficulty with his own denomination because his desire was to make sure that the Word of God went out to everybody, not just for the educated. But, I mean, he would just come up to a tree stump, and he would stand on it, and he would start preaching to anybody that would gather around. He would call people in from the field and say, you know, you need to hear the gospel. He had the Word of God, but what he lacked was the power of the Holy Spirit, the power to love. What he lacked was an understanding of grace until he ran into a bunch of Moravians. Moravians whose entirety of their faith was based upon the fact that the Holy Spirit had fell upon them, upon one another, and they learned to love one another. Their desire was to teach and to preach the gospel. And out of that, there's a guy that headed all of that up, a guy by the name of Count Nicholas Zinzendorf, and he said this: "I have one passion. It is he and he alone." That is how we should be thirsting. I have one passion. It is he and he alone. What are you satisfying your thirst with? The second thing I want to pull out of this is that we're not only to drink this water, but become channels to a thirsty world. What happened in that church when they looked around and started loving one another? The second thing that they did was they said, man, we need to spread this out. And so they started sending out missionaries. So we're not only to drink this water, but become channels to a thirsting world. That's that gushing out. We are to become those vessels, those conduits of the Holy Spirit into a thirsty world. We're to be overflowing with this water that Jesus offers. We're to be overflowing with it. God needs great people whose dominant ambition is to further the glory of God. Now, I didn't say he needs great people to build great ministries. I didn't say that he needs great people to be in front of thousands or tens of thousands of people. God needs great people. Great by what measure? Great in his eyes. God needs great people whose dominant ambition is to further his glory. So whenever we were filled with the Holy Spirit, in Galatians 5:22, it says the fruit of the Spirit is love. And whenever we have that love, you know, as they looked around and they saw each other, as the apostles received the Holy Spirit on Pentecost and they looked around and they saw each other in a way they'd never seen each other before, and there was a love. In Acts, it talks about how they just had these things in common. There was just a love for one another. You know, and they were absolutely devout to the apostles' doctrine and to prayer and to fellowship. And you know, and so whenever the Holy Spirit overwhelms you, the first thing that you see is there is love in your heart. And whenever you love somebody with the love of God, that's when you receive the result of that is joy and peace and long suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. See, we try to work those things into our lives. They should be flowing out because we've received, we've been drinking from that fountain. So how do we do that? Jesus said, come to me and drink. How do we receive the Holy Spirit? All we are to do is ask. Remember that rock that Moses struck? Towards the end of their wilderness wandering, they're back in the same place. They're in the wilderness of sin again. They're in a place that actually means contention or bitterness. In the same place, and they're complaining again that they have no water. So God told Moses to speak to the rock. Moses was furious with the people. So he, you know, went out in front of them, and he said, how long must I contend with you people? And then he began to speak in such a way that he was speaking for himself and God. How long must we deal with this? Me and, you know, God. And so instead of speaking to the rock, he struck it. Well, the Lord was gracious enough that the water poured out anyway, because the people needed to be needed their thirst taken care of. But in doing so, because Moses struck the rock not once but twice, and spoke in anger to the people, God told him that he would not be entering into the promised land, because he had misrepresented God and he had destroyed, if you will, an image of the coming Messiah. See, the rock was struck the first time on the cross to bring salvation, the water of life. All we are to do now is speak to the rock. We ask, and we will be overflowing with living water. Let me finish up with Luke chapter 11, 9 through 13. So if I say to you, ask, it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. If a son asks for bread from a father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? It's there for the asking. See, the problem also is that as much as we receive the Holy Spirit, as much as we receive that living water, sometimes we leak. So we can be filled up and overflowing, and then all of a sudden we realize that we've sprang a leak somewhere. Ask again. Fill me up, Lord. Ask again. Every time that you are when you get up in the morning, man, just Lord, fill me so full that my bed gets wet. You know, just, God, just fill me. Before I even touch the floor, fill me. As you're driving down the street, Lord, fill me so what comes out of my mouth and out of my heart as I deal with these jerks on the road, not realizing that I'm probably a jerk too, you know, fill me. As I go into work, as I talk to my family, as I talk to those around me, as I'm walking into school, fill me. Lord, fill me. Let what spills out of my life be what you've put in. I'm tired of going back to the same well. I'm tired of trying to build my own answers. I'm tired of trying to satisfy my own thirst. You promised that if I come to you and drink the living water that you have to offer, I will never thirst again. I'm ready to receive that promise.